This morning, beloved, we have two closely related texts. First, Lord's Day 20 on the Holy Spirit. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he is also given me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. Lord's Day 20 is based upon such scriptures as John 16, verses 14 and 15. Jesus said, regarding the Holy Spirit, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Lord's Day 20 deals with two great truths about the Holy Spirit. First, who he is in himself. As answer 53 says, first, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. This includes the truth of the Holy Spirit's personality, that he is a person. Our text speaks throughout of he and him, not it, which is appropriate for a thing or a non-person. Listen closely to the word he in verses 13 through 15. Howbeit, when he, not it, the Spirit of truth is come, he, not it, will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. And the he, the Holy Spirit, is every bit as much as the me or mine is a person, Jesus, or the Father is a person. He, the Spirit, who is a person, guides into truth, the activity of a person, not a force, hears, speaks, receives, shows, and glorifies, all activities of a person, not a thing. This person is God. The very name given to him as the Spirit of Truth. Truth is a divine attribute. He has it absolutely. He is the Spirit of Truth. And his work in this passage is that which only a divine person can do. He knows the things of the Father and the Son, and he is wise and reveals them to the apostles. Lord's Day 20 tells us who the Holy Spirit is in himself, true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. And then it tells us who he is to us. Secondly, that he is given to me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. And John 16, verses 14 and 15, our text this morning, teaches the same truth as the second part of this Lord's Day. In the words that Jesus uttered to his apostles on the night before the cross in the upper room, for I personally take it that that's where they still are. These words were very appropriate to the 11, And they have a very powerful application to us in the 21st century, as we shall see in due course. Let's consider then, glorifying Christ, the Spirit's work, first in the apostles, some 2,000 years ago, and second in our day. The Spirit's work of glorifying Christ in the apostles and in our day. John 16, verses 14 and 15 rests upon and can only be understood in the light of the truth of the Holy Trinity. The triune God in himself, the technical term is the ontological Trinity, his being, his essence. There's the triune God in himself. Three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each one of them is, in the language of Lord's Day 20, true and co-eternal God. Each one of the three persons possesses the whole of the one divine being. So that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in their wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Such that all three persons enjoy the perfect covenant friendship in the blessed unity of the Trinity. The triune God lives and rejoices and loves and wills and thinks of the Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. That's the triune God in himself. Then there is the triune God operating outside of himself. The technical term is the economical, the working Trinity, working outside himself. And who God is in himself is reflected in his activity of working outside of himself. And now we need to add two great divine acts in the history of redemption. First of all, there was the incarnation of the Son, when the second person of the Blessed Trinity took to himself a true and complete human nature, so that one Christ exists as both God and man in the one divine person of the Son. Human nature having been formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's the first great redemptive act that involves the second person of the Trinity. The second great redemptive act involves the third person of the Trinity, when he was poured out as the Spirit of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. Now here's where we're getting closer and closer to the text. In terms of the divine knowledge then, the Father, which is here a shorthand really for the whole triune God, the Father knows all things. The Father then gives this knowledge to the Son, and here especially the incarnate Son, who is God and man, he gives this knowledge to the Son. And the Son gives this knowledge to the Holy Spirit, who was poured out on the day of Pentecost. This, I say, is the background, the necessary theological background for our text. Because this Word of God teaches what we may call a chain or flow of revelation. The Father gives this knowledge to the incarnate Son, gives this knowledge to the Holy Spirit sent into the world at Pentecost, who gives this knowledge to the apostles. John 16, verses 13 through 15, teaches this. The Father gives this knowledge to the Son. Look at the start of 15. All things that the Father hath are mine, says the Son. The Son then, logically, gives this to the Spirit. Verse 15 continues, therefore said I that he, the Spirit, shall take of mine the Son. In the middle of verse 14, he, the Spirit, shall receive of mine the Son. And then the Father, having given this knowledge to the Son, who gives it to the Spirit gives this to the apostles. Verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you, the 11 apostles, into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear from the Son, who hears it from the Father, that shall he speak. And he will show you, the apostles, things to come. The end of verse 14 says, he, the Spirit, shall show it unto you, the apostles. Similarly, at the end of verse 15, he, the Spirit, shall show it unto you, the 11 apostles. The Father gives this knowledge to the Son incarnate, who gives it to the Spirit, poured out at Pentecost, who gives it to the apostles. And this is the teaching elsewhere on the Holy Spirit and his work in Christ's farewell discourse in John 14 through 16. Look with me first at John 14, verses 16 and 17. Remember, Father to the Son, to the Spirit, to the apostles. John 14, verse 16. I, the Son, will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, the Spirit, that he may abide with you, the apostles, forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he, the Spirit, dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Chapter 14, verse 26. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father shall send in my name, the name of the Son, he, this Spirit, shall teach you, the apostles, all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I, the Son, have said unto you. Chapter 15, verse 26. When the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is come, whom I, the Son, will send unto you, the apostles, from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he, the Spirit, shall testify of me, the Son. I hope you see the pattern. The Bible always speaks in those terms. Let me read you the first verse of the last book of the Bible, Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Here's the chain of revelation in this passage. Now, it doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, but instead it inserts reference to an angel, and then actually at the end, even to us. In this passage, God the Father gives this revelation to Jesus the Son. The Holy Spirit isn't mentioned, but he is a role in this. Then Jesus gives the revelation to an angel. The angel brings this revelation to the Apostle John, one of the 11 apostles spoken to in John 16. And John, in writing it down, brings it unto us. there is a chain or flow of revelation from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, to the apostles, and as we're going to see in our second point of this sermon, to us. The content of this revelation, what is it? Well, it's true that all the three persons of the Godhead know absolutely all things. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equally omniscient. But this isn't the particular idea of this text. You should remember the sermon from last week on John 16, verses 12 and 13. We noticed three phrases which explain in those verses what Christ told his disciples through the Spirit. Verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you. Verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. The second phrase, at the end of that verse, the Spirit will show you things to come. The third phrase. And these many things about the coming New Testament church age, it's all the truth that the Spirit's going to teach you. The rich blessings of Jesus Christ in the coming New Testament church age. The fullness of the kingdom of heaven on earth. This is also the conclusion that we come to when we consider that this truth is revealed to the apostles. The apostles weren't taught absolutely everything by the Holy Spirit. They were taught all the truth of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Because verse 13 tells us that the apostles are taught this, and verse 14 tells the apostles are taught this, and verse 15 emphasize this too. He shall take of mine and show it to you, the apostles. So what did the apostles teach? Very easy to work this out. They taught that in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2 verse 9. They taught that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Colossians 2 verse 3. They taught that Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. In short, they preached the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians 3 verse 8. So the calling of our text is to marvel at our Trinitarian salvation in Jesus Christ. There's the Father, who is here the equivalent of the triune God. The Father is the source and foundation and fountain of our salvation. He especially is spoken of, though all three persons of the Trinity work in this, but he especially is spoken of as the author of the eternal decree. The pre-temporal plan of God. In which the church is elected in Jesus. And then in this same decree, the Father has determined and planned all things in creation and providence to serve this, so that he will be glorified. And then we come to the Son, and whereas the Father is the source or fountain of our salvation, the incarnate Son has a slightly different role, because he is the purchaser or procurer of our salvation by his atoning death for our sins on the cross. And then he is the mediator between God and us. And as for the Spirit, what's his role? Well, if the Father is the source and fountain of our salvation, And the Son is the purchaser and mediator of our salvation. The Holy Spirit is the revealer and applier of our salvation, who shows it to us and applies it to us. And more specifically, this is the idea of our text. What did the Holy Spirit do as the revealer of the truth to the apostles? How did the Spirit reveal the truth to the apostles? Well, there are several things. First of all, the Holy Spirit enabled the apostles to remember Jesus' words and deeds on earth. Chapter 14, verse 26. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. He'll enable you to remember what I said and what I did. He'll enable you to remember accurately. This deals with the objections of the skeptics. How do you know that John didn't just make it up? Perhaps Matthew forgot and then stuck something in that shouldn't have been there. Well, the four gospel accounts are not the product of faulty memories or wishful thinking. I'm going to give you the Spirit, said Jesus, who will bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and therefore we believe in the truth of the gospel accounts. The Holy Spirit enabled them to remember accurately what Jesus said and did. The Holy Spirit also, who came upon them at Pentecost and onwards especially, enabled them to understand what Jesus had meant when he said and did all these things earlier. Let me give you a classic example in John 2. John 2, verses 19 through 20. Jesus Christ has just cleansed the temple for the first time at the start of his public ministry. Jesus says to the Jews who objected to this activity, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Verse 20 indicates that the Jews did not understand what Jesus meant, because they said, well, hold on a minute, it took 46 years to build this temple, and this man says he's going to raise it up in 3 days. They're thinking of the earthly temple of Jerusalem. But Jesus was really speaking about the temple of his body in which dwelt the Holy Spirit. Verse 22 adds that the disciples didn't understand what Jesus meant at the time. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Then they understood, but not until then. Here's John 13, verse 7. The Lord Jesus has just washed the feet of his disciples. Peter has objected to this. This isn't appropriate, he thinks. Jesus responds to him, John 13, verse 7, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Later, Peter, you'll understand that this is a symbolic act, speaking of my washing you in my blood and spirit from all your sins. But he didn't understand at the time. He understood it later, when the same Spirit who helped them remember what Jesus said also helped them understand what he said and meant. And then we have in John 16, from verse 16 and following, which will be our text, Lord willing, next week, all this teaching about a little while. A little while you're not going to see me. A little while after that you are going to see me. I'm going to go to the Father. Well, through Jesus' teaching in John 16, they understand it somewhat. But then with later redemptive events happening over the next few weeks, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, then they know really what Jesus meant. The Spirit then comes, leads the apostles into all truth by enabling them to remember what Jesus said and did, by enabling them to understand what he said and did, and then by rightly interpreting for them the great redemptive acts which would soon take place. On the day of the cross, the disciples thought, it's all over. We thought that he was going to be the Redeemer of Israel, and it's finished. Then the Holy Spirit came, and they understood this was redemption. This was the forgiveness of their sins. This was the erection of the kingdom of God in Jesus' blood. On the day of the resurrection, when they first heard the report, they thought the women were crazy. But later they would learn that this was the vindication of Jesus and the declaration that he was just and that all who believe in him are righteous in him. When Jesus ascended, they were asking stupid questions about the return of an earthly kingdom to the Jews. And Jesus said, no, the Holy Spirit's going to come and you're going to be witnesses. And then the Spirit did come, and then they started to preach. The Spirit led them into all truth, and they said to themselves, oh, we were a wee bit off there. Quite a bit off. And the same Spirit told them about the session of Jesus at God's right hand. Remember John 16, verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. About the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, the session of God's right hand, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you the coming things of the kingdom. What would the Spirit do to the apostles? Cause them to remember what Jesus taught them, cause them to understand what Jesus taught them, and then over the next few weeks, and even years after that, enable them rightly to understand the great redemptive acts of God in Jesus Christ. And so, to bring in a very important word we haven't said much about heretofore, and so the Spirit will glorify Jesus. He shall glorify me. And the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus in the apostles by enabling them to remember his words and deeds, by enabling them to understand what he had meant, by enabling them to interpret these great redemptive acts. When it says the Holy Spirit glorified Jesus in the apostles, it doesn't mean that he made Jesus more glorious than he already was. It means that he made Jesus more glorious in the eyes of the apostles, so that they appreciated and admired his beauty and excellency all the more. No wonder Jesus said, it is expedient for you that I go away. It'll be better for you, because you will actually understand and appreciate and enjoy me better when I'm gone than when I was with you. Then the apostles, with this knowledge given to them and wrought in them by the Holy Spirit, they declared Christ's glory to others. And they did this by the Holy Spirit. This is the argument at the end of John 15. When the Comforter is come, said Jesus, the one whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me to you, and then you in turn, you also shall bear witness of me to other people, because you have been with me from the beginning. Remember Acts 1. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you 11 disciples, so you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ in the apostles, so that they then declare his glory to other people, chiefly by preaching. That's Acts 2. When the Spirit comes, they preach the glory of Christ. The 11 apostles did that. Matthias, who was joined to them by that stage, the replacement apostle, and later Paul, who was converted in Acts chapter 9. The apostles declared Christ's glory by writing. Matthew, Apostle Matthew, wrote the first gospel. Apostle John wrote the fourth gospel, which especially deals with Jesus' glory. The Apostle John wrote three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he wrote the book of Revelation by the Spirit. The Apostle Peter wrote two epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, understandably enough, and many think he assisted Mark, who penned the second gospel. And as for the Apostle Paul, he wrote half the New Testament, some 13 or 14 epistles. The apostles, in writing the scripture, were assisted by inspired prophets. Mark was a prophet, he who wrote the second gospel account. And we know that because it's an inspired book. You have to be an apostle, have to be a prophet at least, to write such a book. Luke wrote the third gospel and the book of Acts. And James and Jude, towards the end of the New Testament, were either apostles, numbered among the 11, or else the brothers of Jesus, and then they were prophets. Now, what I've been explaining from John 16, verses 14 and 15, isn't the easiest doctrine in the world to grasp. We've been dealing with the Holy Trinity, always a difficult subject, blessed but difficult. We've been dealing with revelation, especially as it relates to the Holy Trinity. And we're dealing with the apostles and their role in connection with the Trinity and revelation. And I want to move on now to a crucial principle from all of this, a crucial principle for our day, which very obviously has important application. And so, in the remainder of this sermon, we're going to emphasize it. The principle which needs heavy underscoring is this. We come right back to the title of the sermon. The Holy Spirit's work, if you want it summed up in two words, is glorifying Christ. That's what he does. That's what he is all about. That's his function and office and role and work. This is what is expressly stated in the fifth and last passage on the Holy Spirit in Christ's farewell discourse. He's about to leave them. He's going to tell them more about the Holy Spirit than he had ever done in any of his teaching up to this point. He tells them five things about the Spirit in five passages we've referred to at different times. And then in his climactic teaching about the Holy Spirit, in John 16, verses 12 through 15, he teaches this crucial truth at the start of verse 14. He, this Holy Spirit about whom I've been speaking, in this upper room, farewell discourse, whom I've mentioned at various points in my public ministry, he shall glorify me. That's it. And this glorifying of Christ by the Holy Spirit, you need to understand, is not merely one among many works that the Spirit does in the apostles and by extension in his people. It's not just one of many works. It's not on a par with the fact that the Holy Spirit regenerates us, or the Holy Spirit gives us faith, or that the Holy Spirit comforts us, or that the Holy Spirit assures us of the Father's love for us, and all the other things that the Bible says the Holy Spirit does. It's not that there are all these things and they're all on the par. They're all sort of equally ultimate. The truth is that all the other works of the Holy Spirit in God's people are means to this end of His glorifying the Son in us. All the others are means by which the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace and supplications. That is, the gracious Spirit works in us to enable us to pray and supplicate the throne of grace, so that we glorify Christ. The Holy Spirit gives us the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and all the rest, so that we glorify Christ. And you might say to yourself, well, can you prove that? Oh yes. John 16 verse 14, He shall glorify me, says Jesus, for He shall take of mine, this glorious gospel truth about me, and He will show and reveal and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said, to repeat part of verse 14, that He's going to take the things that are mine and He's going to show and declare them to you. That is, He's going to glorify me, says Jesus in our text, by showing and declaring you all the truth about me. The text teaches this. This is the number one, top, highest thing that the Spirit of God does in us, and brings together all the other things the Spirit does and puts them under this one. He glorifies Christ in us. And if we want to be complete, and it's good to be complete, the big and complete picture is that the Spirit, as I've said, performs all His work in us so that we would glorify Christ. And in His glorifying of Christ in us, we thereby glorify the triune God whom Christ reveals. Because the glory of Christ, as Jesus explains in John 17, serves the glory of God. And that's why the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, because He glorifies Christ and comes from Christ. And He's the Spirit of the Father, or the Spirit of God, because in glorifying Christ, He glorifies the Father and He glorifies God. What I've just been teaching you here, this truth about the central, highest work of the Holy Spirit, is apostolic doctrine. It was revealed to the 11 apostles in the upper room, and then it was written down by the apostle John, and the apostles practiced what they were taught. What I've told you about the work of the Holy Spirit being chiefly to glorify Christ, therefore glorify God, is the essence of being spiritual. Remember, being spiritual is not having calm, relaxed feelings, though it's nice to have calm and relaxed feelings, and the Spirit does give peace. But being spiritual, unlike the use of the word in the world, means of and pertaining to the Holy Spirit. And here we are dealing with spiritual truth about the Holy Spirit that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is the Christian view of the Holy Spirit. Apostolic, spiritual, Christian teaching regarding the Holy Spirit is, and this is a key for all of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, is that His purpose with all His actions in us is to glorify Jesus Christ. Now you instinctively know that that's right. That commends itself to you. And it's also what our text and the whole scripture teaches. And it's such a succinct, clear way of grasping the Holy Spirit that in getting that, you know more about the Holy Spirit than hundreds of charismatics who have written books about the Holy Spirit. You've already got far more than they've grasped. And so we're in a position now to apply this great central truth about the Holy Spirit to pagan religions. And to the cults. We'll pick one pagan religion, Islam. There is in Islam the teaching, at least by some, that the Spirit in John 14 through 16 is Muhammad. Jesus predicted in John 14 that there was another one who was going to come and he'd lead them into all truth. And that was Muhammad. And he wrote the Quran. Now that claim is one of the most preposterous and crazy claims in all the history of heretical and wicked and false interpretation of the Bible that's ever been found. In fact, it may actually be number one. But apart from all those things that we could bring up, John 16 verse 14 says, "He shall glorify me." He shall glorify me. But Islam denies the deity of Jesus Christ. Islam denies that he even died on the cross. Never mind that he died on the cross as a son of God, as a substitute, making a sacrifice for sins for all of the people of God. So even those four words in English, "He shall glorify me," means that Islam couldn't possibly be right in its teaching of the Holy Spirit. Because instead of glorifying Christ, it makes the Son of God into a creature, merely a creature, who didn't die and save his church. That is, it grossly dishonors and unglorifies him. Think of the cults. I'll pick one cult. The JWs. I don't really like calling them Jehovah Witnesses because they don't witness to Jehovah in the Old or New Testaments. What do the JWs do? They deny Christ's deity. They're Unitarian, like Islam. They teach salvation by works, like Islam. So Christ died in vain. If righteousness comes by the law, Paul argues in Galatians 2, then Christ died in vain. Why did the Son of God have to come and die on the cross for people's sins if all you need is to be a good person and earn your own way to heaven? You don't need a cross at all. "He shall glorify me." That's what the work of the Spirit is. Let's move from the pagan religions and the cults to charismaticism. Think for a minute about tongue speaking. Utter gibberish uttered by otherwise responsible adult human beings. And then what does the scripture say about these tongues? Acts 2 is very clear. All these people came from various parts of the Roman Empire and its environs, having different languages. And then the Spirit came and enabled the apostles to communicate the gospel to them so that they understood it in their native tongues. Acts 2 verse 11 says that the apostles declared unto them the wonderful works of God. And they didn't make sounds that are as intelligible or meaningful as a baby. Jabbering. It's cute in a baby, but when an adult does it, you just shake your head. The coming of the Holy Spirit glorified Christ on the day of Pentecost, as it declared that God was saving a people out of all nations, a Catholic church over which Jesus Christ is the head. That glorifies Christ. According to Acts 2 verse 17, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is the beginning of the last days. And they were the last days because they are the days of the last one, Jesus Christ. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And that glorifies Christ. People falling backwards, people losing control of their bodies and their minds. Because it's not a normal thing for an adult to speak gibberish. Or to collapse and fall backwards. What does the real Holy Spirit do? He enables us to use our bodies and their members as instruments of righteousness unto holiness. Romans chapter 6 teaches. That glorifies God when we use our bodies and all our members as instruments of righteousness in the service of the kingdom. Falling backwards doesn't do that. John 16 verse 14 says that when the Spirit comes, he shall glorify me by saving a people who know how to use their bodies and their members in the service of Christ. Think of all the failed prophecies and charismaticism. There's going to be a flood in such and such a place at such and such a time. Lo and behold, it comes back. Sometimes to laugh at them, there isn't even any rain that day at all. The unbelievers mock. That's not John 16 verse 14, he shall glorify me. And then they say, when they get their prophecies wrong, they say, oh, but I meant this, that, and the other. Or, but prophecy isn't meant in the post-apostolic age to be 100%. We're doing well if we get two-thirds of them right or one-third of them right. And we're saying, but isn't the Spirit of truth? Doesn't he glorify Jesus by getting it right and not telling lies? And then there are all the failed miracles. Nothing happened by anybody's reckoning to this person who appeared. Unlike all the miracles where the apostles of Christ acted, the people who came for miracles went home healed. Every last one of them. Or else they claim there was a partial healing. That is an incomplete healing. That's not the way anybody was ever healed in the Bible. They were all totally healed. And then there was a relapse. Some healing. Besides all that, Matthew 24, 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, and Revelation chapters 13, 16, and 19 teaches us that all these so-called miracles in the post-apostolic church were wrought by false prophets and false Christs in the false church as precursors to the bringing in of the Antichrist, who really will do true miracles, and they'll all fawn over him and follow him because they weren't interested in the truth. They just wanted excitement. Then you come to Arminianism. Instead of the perseverance of the saints, Arminianism teaches that Jesus Christ, who is supposed to be the good and the great and the chief shepherd, loses some of his sheep. I don't know about you, but if I had a shepherd and he lost my sheep, I wouldn't be thinking he was a good shepherd. I'd be thinking, according to current employment laws, how can I fire him without being sued? I'd be for getting rid of him. The Bible teaches irresistible grace, but the Arminian Jesus wants to save everybody, tries to save everybody, fails with most. That's not glorifying Jesus. He and his grace fails most of the time. With regard to Christ's particular atonement, Arminianism teaches that Christ shed his blood on the cross in a vain effort to save all men, women, and children head for head, so that his redemption and reconciliation and propitiation and sacrifice and ransom for most people is a total abject failure because they end up going to hell. How does that glorify Christ? Scripture teaches the unconditional election of the saints in Jesus before the foundation of the world. And according to Arminianism, the Spirit must have lied in Ephesians 1 verse 4 when he said that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And what really counts is our choice in time, and then God chooses us because we choose him. The spirit of the pagan religions and the cults and charismaticism and Arminianism is a spirit, in short, who does not glorify Christ, which isn't a small charge, because this is the main, central, key, overriding thing that he does in his people. And therefore, he's another spirit. And therefore, he's preaching another Jesus. And therefore, he's preaching another gospel, to use the language of this Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. This truth, that the Spirit shall glorify Christ in his people, teaches us what the true church is all about. This is the work of the Spirit in a true church. To glorify Jesus. Not to glorify musical performers in a worship service. not to glorify the preacher or to enable the preacher to try and glorify himself. 2 Corinthians 4 states, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." And then he adds, if you want to know where we come into it, he sort of puts in parentheses, "and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." The Spirit glorifies Christ in the church by the preaching of Holy Scripture. John 16 verse 14, applying this now to Christians and the Institute Church, "He, the Spirit, shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." That's what happens in the preaching. The minister takes the things of Christ and by the power of the Spirit shows and declares it to people. That's what preaching is. Christ is glorified in the church by the searching of Scripture in Bible classes. The Spirit glorifies Christ because he takes of the things of Christ and shows it unto us as the saints meet to deliberate and discuss the Word of God. The Spirit glorifies Jesus in the church when it proclaims the truth about his life and atoning death, his words and works, his humiliation and his exaltation. And the Holy Spirit, dare I say it, really enjoys doing this. He loves this. It is his delight to glorify Jesus as the central revelation of God, the only Savior of his people, the sole head of the church, and the soon coming judge. And the Spirit then glorifies Jesus in a church which understands that it has the authority to teach the truth of the Scriptures, that it must teach the truth of the Scriptures, and that it must not teach less than the truth of the Scriptures or add anything to the Word of God. The same Spirit inspired the New Testament, which then interprets the Old Testament, and he inspired or will inspire no more. "He shall glorify me, for the Spirit shall receive of mine and show it to you," bringing the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. And we'll say more about the Spirit's authority and teaching according to the Word on Wednesday night for those of you who can make it. The Spirit thus glorifies Jesus by enabling his people to believe in him, to love him, to obey him, to deny themselves for him, and to witness of him. And the calling of each and every one of the sheep is, you're to be like the Holy Spirit in this. You're to be like the Holy Spirit with your chief purpose being to glorify Christ and so glorify the triune God. Trust him, love him, obey him, speak of him to others. And that's Lord's Day 20. What do you believe regarding the Holy Spirit? That he is given to me, to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits, so he may comfort me and abide with me forever, and so glorify Christ and honor the triune God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may understand thy work as the triune God and thy work by the Spirit, and we too may glorify thy Son and thereby glorify thee. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.